Well, good morning, everyone. Good to be with you again. It's a special day for me today. 67 years ago, on this day, I trusted the Lord as my Savior. 67. And then next Monday, be a special day for Liz and I. We'll be married 59 years. That's quite a chore. She should receive awards for putting up with me all these years. This week we did receive some sad news from London. A brother that's an elder in the Highbury Avenue Assembly, and his son was one of the men who stood with my son at his wedding many, many years ago. Tim Parker. Tim passed away last Saturday. When he was 17 years old, he started a tent business in London, and it just grew and grew. And he employed so many young men in the summertime. Matter of fact, if you ever go to any of the events in Victoria Park, throughout the summer, most of the tents in that park are his. He grew an enormous business, but I think about a year ago he took cancer. Tim, many years ago, he left Highbury and he went to the Redeemer on Commissioner's Road, and that's where his funeral is on the weekend. But he was a fellow who loved the Lord, young man, and led other souls to Christ. So we're thinking of Tim's wife and his children. No doubt he's going to be greatly missed. So remember him in your prayers, and his wife and little family. That's Tim Parker. Now, I want to carry on and finish up the subject. I just got started last week on the five mentions of the disciple whom Jesus loved. And last week we looked at the first one in John chapter 13. And there we saw that he was a man of closest communion. He was the one whose head rested on the bosom of the Lord Jesus in that upper room. It's interesting to note where Peter was in all of these places as well. I think the only time that Peter isn't mentioned is the one that we're going to look at first today. And that is, we're going to see John as the man of deepest devotion. And that's in John chapter 19. So if you can turn in your Bible to John 19. And we'll look at verse 25. And it says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home." So here we have John pictured as the man of deepest devotion. You know, all had forsaken the Lord and they'd fled, but one disciple returned to the scene of the trial and of the crucifixion, and of course, it was that disciple who Jesus loved. He was the disciple of deepest devotion, and of course, being at the cross, the Lord committed to him a most secret trust. There were many who went to Calvary that day. The Lord did not die in obscurity. There were some who had come to mock his shame and so on, deride him, and his feelings must have found a voice in the words and lamentations that we could read in Lamentations 1 and 12. Is it nothing to you, all you that pass by, behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow? Few had come who were marked by real concern, but the loving presence of a small handful of friends must have brought the Lord great consolation. And John was the only man among them. As far as the disciples went, he was the only man there. The rest were women. It's always a dangerous thing to be an associate of a man whom the Roman government believed to be so great a criminal that he deserved to die the death of a cross. And also, it's always a dangerous thing to demonstrate one's love for the one whom the religious leaders had regarded as a sinner and a heretic. But the scriptures remind us that perfect love casts out fear. And John was at the cross. And so it was to this disciple of deepest devotion that the Lord committed the care of his mother. And John had fled from the Garden of Gethsemane with the other disciples, but he had returned and referred to briefly as a disciple in the palace back in chapter 18. He was known to the high priest. And again, characteristically, he doesn't mention his own name. But now he's standing near the cross, openly identified with the Lord Jesus, who did not rebuke him, but rather honored him by committing to him the care of his mother. It would seem at that time that Mary's husband, Joseph, had already died. The last mention of him was living in Nazareth in Luke chapter 2 and 51. And his half-brothers were not yet believers, according to John chapter 7 and verse 5. You know, referring to John, the Lord had said to Mary, "Woman, behold thy son." It's interesting, when he started his earthly ministry, back in chapter 2, you remember the first miracle at Canaan, when Mary would have interfered and the Lord said, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" It wasn't a sign of disrespect. It was actually showing to Mary that the home life is finished, that I'm now about to start in God's work. And that's a work that you can't interfere in. And interesting now, when it comes to the cross, and he's about to finish that work, again he addresses her as, "Woman, behold thy son." Now, it's a mother's instinct to protect and provide for her children, but as she stood at the cross, Mary must have felt helpless to do either of those. It also reminds us of the promise concerning the seed of the woman when we go to Genesis 3, where it says that, it reminds us, it says, "Thy seed shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And while she could no longer care for him, even in the agony of the cross, he showed his care for her and his provision for her future. And so the Lord at Calvary addressed both Mary and John. He commended her to his care, and from now on, Mary should rely on John for her defense, for her protection. And Jesus told John to look after her as his mother, and told his mother to look on John as her son. So amidst all the sufferings that the Lord Jesus endured, the Lord never forgot his mother. In his anguish, he thought of Mary with selfless love, and of course, conscious of her distress and her desolation, he graciously provided for her. And we see the tender sympathy that filled the heart of the Lord Jesus and inspired these words to the disciple whom he loved. In heaven, he's still expressing his care for his own. And so, because John was the one whose head rested on the bosom, the man in closest communion, we now find him as a man of deepest devotion in John 19, when he puts the care of his mother into John's hands. And when we come to the third mention, just turn now to the next chapter in John chapter 20. We'll start to read at verse 1. "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, When it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they've laid him. Peter therefore went forth with that other disciple and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie in the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which first came to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. And of course, verse 10 tells us that the disciple went away again unto their own home. Here we have the, see John as the man of clearest comprehension, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and it actually means the disciple whom Jesus dearly loved. In this passage, was the first one to believe in the resurrection. It's interesting in verse 4, it says that they ran together, and then John outruns Peter. I never knew this as a lad growing up in Ireland, but it used to be in a race. For instance, my two older brothers and I, we used to race, and one of the older brothers would always be first, and then the second one near the finishing line would pass him. And we had this expression concerning the man that was overtaken, that he petered out. And as a lad, I didn't know where that expression came from until I got familiar with this passage. He petered out. John outran Peter. First they start together, and then John outruns him. He petered out. But in verse 5, John doesn't go in. And then in verse 6, it tells us, Peter following him went into the sepulchre, sees the linen clothes lie, and so on. It's interesting in the passage, when you look at the verse 5, saw the linen clothes, and then in verse 6, seeth the linen clothes lie. And then when John went in verse 8, it says he saw. And those three words actually are all different in the Greek language. Peter goes in and says he seeth. And the word that's used there is just to take in a complete survey, to glance around and see what there was. But when John enters, it just says that he saw. But then it says he believed. That's a different word, and it means to know or to be sure. Or it could mean to understand. When John looks in, there's no body. He believes in a resurrected Christ. So John saw more than an open grave. He saw one who was absent, an unoccupied winding sheet and a folded napkin. And John believed that tremendous fact that Jesus lived again. Now, I just want to make a comment about the napkin in verse 7, the napkin that was about his head. I can recall being at two different chapels on a Lord's Day at Easter time, and two different brethren, one in each of those chapels, got up and told a story, and it sounds really nice. I'll just read to you what the internet actually says, and this is a story that they gave, talking about the napkin wrapped together in a place by itself. And so, in order to understand the significance of the folded napkin, this is what they were telling us, we need to understand a little bit about the Hebrew tradition of that day. The folded napkin had to do with the master and the servant. And every Jewish boy knew this tradition. When a servant set the dinner table for the master, he made sure that it was exactly the way the master wanted it. The table was furnished perfectly, and then the servant would wait just out of sight until the master had finished eating. Now, the servant wouldn't dare touch the table until the master was finished. Now, if the master was finished eating, he would rise from the table, wipe his fingers and mouth, clean his beard, and weight up the napkin or kind of twist it up and toss it onto the table. The servant would then know to clear the table, for in those days, that folded napkin meant that I'm finished. But if the master got up from the table, folded his napkin, and laid it beside his plate, the servant would not dare touch the table because the folded napkin meant, I'm coming back. As I say, that's a story that I heard in two different places. There's just a couple of things wrong with that story. The napkin was about his head. It's not talking about a napkin that was on a table. The other major thing that's wrong with it, there is no such Jewish custom. A matter of fact, they didn't even use napkins at their tables. So I think I left that book with a brother in London on the Jewish social life and customs. So they had no such custom. But I do find it interesting that the napkin was about his head. I don't know if Desmond ever saw this back in the old country. I didn't notice it until my father died. And I flew home for the funeral. And when I saw him in the coffin, there was a napkin over his face. So that seemed to have been a custom. I talked to the undertaker. I didn't like it, to be honest. I took it off. And I asked the undertaker why they had that there over the face. And he said, well, we do that usually when there's no visitors in, it keeps flies and insects off the body. So that's why they put a napkin over the face. So say, I didn't like it, I took it off. So again, there was no such custom among the Jews. Yes, it's a very nice story, but I would hesitate to say something that I can't verify. The napkin was about his head. Now, the next one in John chapter 21. And commence to read at verse, we'll commence to read at verse 3. Peter saith unto them, I go a fishing. They said unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said unto them, children, have ye any meat? They answered him, no. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw in for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and had cast himself into the sea. The other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net. As soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals and fish laid thereon. Jesus said, bring of the fish which ye now have caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all that there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Here we see John as a man of spiritual perception. John is the one, as you notice in verse 7, who says, it is the Lord. It was John who recognized the figure on the shore that morning as the Lord Jesus. Again, it's Peter and John together, but it's John who perceives John contemplates, Peter acts, and Peter generally acts before John does, but John generally understands before Peter does. So why was John the first one to recognize the Lord? I would suggest that it's because his spiritual perception was much more acute. He was the one who had leaned on Jesus' bosom and had deep communion with his Lord. Interesting again that he didn't say it is Jesus, he said it is the Lord. And the Lord is a title that after the resurrection seems to be the habitual designation for the risen one. It's John who says, even in spite of his close relationship to Christ, he still acknowledges him as Lord. So there's a reverence that John shows to the Lord Jesus. And I would suggest that the more he is known as he is, that can only lead to a deeper and a more unreserved reverence and adoration. So he's a man of spiritual perception. Before I move on, because I want to finish this up today, just a quick thought on the number. Isn't it interesting he gives the number of fish that were caught, 153. We had a brother speaking, a visitor brother speaking one time in Sarnia, and he's very big on numbers, and he was going through different numbers in the Bible. And of course, if they divide by seven, then it speaks of perfection. And I was talking to him after the meeting. I said, I noticed you didn't mention this number. And, you know, imagine numbering the number of fish that they caught. 153. And I asked him, what's the significance of that? He said, Dave, that's one I can't figure out because it doesn't divide by seven. So it's not the number of perfection. I said, well, I think I could help you with that. Would it divide into 154? Well, he said it would. Well, I said, that settles the problem because there was already a fish in a barbecue. So they had 153 in the net and there was another one on the barbecue. So you have 154. Anyways, I don't usually lose sleep over numbers. Again, in John chapter 21, this is the last mention. And look at verse 20. Then Peter, turning about, seeth a disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went the saying abroad among the brethren that the disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testified of these things and wrote of these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose, that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. So the last time we're looking at John here as a disciple whom Jesus loved, we find him as a man of faithful communication. And verse 18, Peter was told what would happen to him. He would have a violent death, and the Lord places it clearly before him. But the Lord doesn't coax men into a service to tell tales of advantages or outward benefits. So Peter wants to know what John is going to do. It's interesting in verse 20, and Peter seems to miss this. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following. John was already following. But the Lord has to tell Peter to follow thou me. So when you think back over these different mentions of the disciple whom Jesus loved, in chapter 13, it would show us how very near his love brings us to him. It also shows what the heart of the Savior can do for a sinner. And then John 19 at the cross, John is as near to Christ as he can be, and that makes him fit for service as he commends his mother to John's care. In chapter 20, it shows that the man leaning on the love of Christ is going to make spiritual progress. He outran Peter. In verse 21, sorry, in chapter 21, it shows that the one who trusts in the Lord is going to have quick spiritual perception. He could say, "It is the Lord." And then in chapter 22, it's 20, chapter 21 and verse 22, when he says, "Follow thou me," to Peter, just in closing, following involves three things. It involves a sacrifice of self. And Peter is told that, "You're going to follow me even to death." In verse 18, it's going to involve submission of the will. He said, "You're going to go whither thou wouldest not." And then in verse 22, it involves singleness of purpose. What is that to thee? Follow thou me. So don't worry about what the other man is going to do. Just you focus on what I would have you do. So some final thoughts on John, just four things. First of all, John's identity. Peter in chapter 21, they're turning about, seeing the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper time. Here we have John's identity. At last, the secret is out. We wondered who it could be when John first used that phrase. But Peter solidifies it by mentioning different things in connection with John. Then you have John's mortality. You think of that saying when Peter said, "What will this man do?" And the Lord said, "What if I tarry? What if he tarries till I come? What is that to thee?" But of course, we know that John died just like any other man. Then you have John's reliability in verse 24, and we need to appreciate his reliability as a witness. He knows that his testimony is true. So John's words are dependable because he was an eyewitness of the Savior's life, his ministry, his miracles, his death, his resurrection. So we can and we should believe all the words that he wrote about the Lord Jesus. And then finally, you have John's selectivity. It's highlighted. He says he could have written so much, but space is limited. It's interesting, too, that the psalmist wrote in Psalm 40 and verse 5, "Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." So if it's impossible to record all that our omnipotent, omniscient, loving God has done for us, is it not equally impossible to count and record all that the infinite Savior has done, not only in deed, but in word and in thought? And John is aware of his gospel's limitations. He says he could have written much more, but the world could not, doesn't have the space to hold all that he could write of Christ. You know, when I think of that final thing, when the Lord said to Peter, "Follow thou me," there was a lady many, many years ago. Her name was Clarice Frances Smith, and she made this comment: "When I follow someone, I at least want to know where he's going." And I think that's sensible advice for any of us to follow. We can follow him with the assurance that we know where it's going to take us. It's going to take us home to be with the Lord Jesus himself. I hope that you've enjoyed these few thoughts about the disciple that Jesus loved, and next week again. In closing, we're going to look at the, I haven't made my mind up yet because there's so many passages, but we'll close up again with some thoughts on the love of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we bow humbly in your presence and give thanks again for the opportunity to open your word and to share a few thoughts concerning this disciple whom Jesus loved. We think of his steadfast commitment to the Lord Jesus and to the Lord's people, to be given that responsibility to write the gospel, and the three letters in the book of Revelation reveals how much he was in touch with the Lord. We just pray that we as believers will know something of this in our Christian pathway, that others will be able to look at us and tell that we have been with Jesus. We just commend each to thee, and again give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.